Is that tone all right?
All right. That's my favorite part of saying good morning to everybody, because y'all say it back. And it is a good morning. I was talking to some family out in the parking lot, and I was just like, woke up today, able to go to church. It's a good morning. I'm a happy person. I used to have a lady that came into the gas station that I worked at, and she'd come in every morning, and I'd go, Miss Q, how you doing? And she'd go, baby, I'm happy. And I'd go, why are you happy? And she goes, because I woke up and I'm breathing. I was like, well, that's a good reason to be happy. So she always brought some joy to my life. And that's something that I always try and wake up with, is I'm waking up and I'm breathing and the Lord's good. So I'm happy. Thank you, Mr. Bobby, for introducing me. My name is Josh Williams. I'm a student at Charleston Southern University. And like he said, I'm majoring in chaplaincy, and we're going to see what the Lord decides to do with that. I'm very excited to be here this morning. It's always good. There's about 15 people that are going to hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached this morning, and that alone is an amazing thing, because there's a lot of places in the world where that's not happening. And anytime we can open the Word of God and read it together, it's just a really encouraging time. And for me, it's personally really sweet to my soul. If you guys want to go ahead and open up your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew 6 today, verses 19 through 24. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, and it was written by St. Matthew. He was an apostle, he was a disciple of Jesus, and when he was writing this Gospel, he was mainly writing to the Jews, and that's what he has in mind. But in this book is the Sermon of the Mount, and that's where our text is today. It's in the middle of it. The Sermon of the Mount spans chapters 5, 6, and 7, and we are going to be in chapter 6, 19 through 24. So in this text, the main point of the text is that Matthew was telling his readers that treasuring anything outside of Christ is opposition to God. I always like to, whenever I teach, walk people through what the outline's going to look like, look at what we're going to be finding as we dig into the text today. And so that's going to be the main point. And the main point of this sermon is that Christ should be our vision, our treasure, and our master, our ultimate vision, treasure, and master. And as we walk through this text, we're going to see that Christ is our treasure, that Christ is our vision, and that Christ is our master. So before I get into it, I'm going to pray. And if you would join me in asking for your hearts to be opened. Father, we come before you today grateful. Jesus, grateful to be here, grateful for another opportunity to follow the Good Shepherd, Jesus. And as we follow you into green pastures and still waters of your word, let our hearts be opened. Holy Spirit, I ask you be in this place and do the heart work that I am unable to do, Jesus. But I pray that our hearts are opened to your word, that your gospel seeds may be sown and bear fruits of peace, of righteousness, of joy, of delight in you. As I've prayed coming into this teaching, I pray once again that our affections may be stirred for you, Jesus, that at the end of this teaching, of this preaching, we may love you more than we did. I pray that our hearts are drawn to heaven, and I pull on your heart to be drawn down in this place today. Jesus, your word is beautiful. You are beautiful and lovely and kind. And I pray that we can submit to you, be convicted where we need to be convicted, but also find the waters of grace that flow so freely from your cross. It's in your name I pray. Amen. So the Sermon of the Mount, Jesus has just finished. This is in Matthew 4. He has just finished walking throughout Galilee. Matthew says that he was teaching in the synagogues. He was preaching to the Jews. He was preaching to the Gentiles. He was healing people. He was curing diseases. And everyone in the region were bringing the sick and the poor and the afflicted to Jesus, because they recognized that this man is special. He's doing things no man has ever done. He's opening the eyes of the blind. He is restoring the mute and the lame and allowing them to walk again. He is a miracle-working God-man, is what people have seen. And so that same Jesus is the Jesus we're going to be learning from today. He's not a historical figure. He is alive, currently sitting on the throne of heaven, and he is just as much in this place teaching us as he was back when he was teaching the Sermon of the Mount for the first time on earth. This is the teacher we will be learning from today, and so we should have our ears as open as those people who he healed and who followed him up to hear this sermon. So he's preaching to thousands here. As I said, Jews and Gentiles alike, Christ has no bias toward who he's preaching towards. He came to heal the sick. and he came for the lost. And that's everyone in this context. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, he's addressing the problem of the human heart. And he's just finished walking through in chapter 5 sections of the law, such as oaths, such as adultery, such as giving, anger, righteousness. And he's walked through all of these things to see that the law, he's walked them through the letter of it. And the example that I've heard before is the letter of the law would be, for example, that the speed limit is 55. And so if you go 56, you've broken the letter of the law. But an officer might not pull you over for only going 1 mile an hour, because the spirit of the law is to drive safe so that we don't endanger the lives of others, right? And so Jesus has walked the Jews through their Torah, which is the first 5 books of the Bible, where God gave them the law. And he's gone, it's not just about the letter. There's a deeper problem, because it's not just about not hating your brother. It's about not harboring anger in your heart. It's not just about not murdering, but not giving a hateful glance to someone. And he's addressing that there is an issue. There is a darkness in the human heart. And we walk into chapter 6, and he then addresses the problem of idolatry. And so that's kind of what we're looking at here as we go into this text, is he's looked at piety and almsgiving. He's looked at prayer and fasting. And now we're looking at possessions. We're looking at masters and what can take the place of Jesus in our heart. So we're going to go ahead and read the text. Again, it's Matthew 6, 19 through 24, and it reads, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon." So in 19 through 21, we see that Christ needs to be our treasure. So the heart in the scriptures, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, whenever the Bible's talking about the heart, there are instances where it literally means the organ itself, the beating lifeblood of us. But most oftentimes, it's not just talking about that, but it's talking about the very center of who we are. It's talking about our very core, our disposition to react, what we care about, what we value the most, our decisions, our actions, our will, and what's controlling that. And so when Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also," he doesn't mean our literal heart. He means what we care about. He means the center of our being. There was a theologian by the name of Jonathan Edwards, and he termed this affections. These are our affections, and that's kind of the modern term for this. And our hearts are naturally wicked and opposed to God. Our affections are naturally not towards Christ. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning, right? Our hearts were darkened as we're given over to the things of this world, as we value the creation over the Creator, and as we run from God and we try and suppress the truth of God. That's the natural state of our hearts. But praise the Lamb, we've been given the new covenant. And the Old Testament in Ezekiel, it speaks of a new heart. It speaks of our heart of stone being worn down and replaced by the Spirit to be a heart of flesh, a heart drawn to God, a heart held by God. And that's the new covenant that we're promised, and it's beautiful. And so in this heart and in these affections, they're what our soul is most naturally inclined or disinclined towards, because everything we see, we're either drawn to or we're pushed away from. And he says it's not our passions. That's not what our affections are, because a lot of times in our passions, we're out of control. They're more off of the whim. They're more spastic almost. And we're less in command when we're dealing with our passions. So those aren't necessarily affections. And even emotions and affections are not the same thing, because emotions fluctuate. They can be up and down. In the mornings we wake up and we can be so happy, and then something bad happens, and for the rest of the day, possibly the week, we're upset. Right? They fluctuate. They're so changing, but God is unchanging. And the posture of our hearts is also unchanging when we're talking about our affections, when we're talking about what the heart and the mind in tangent are drawn towards. And so that's what Jesus has in mind when he's talking about the heart here. And so he's talking about what controls our hearts, what controls our affections. And the word of our Savior says that's what we treasure. And what we treasure, he says, we need to treasure heavenly things because he gives us the fate of earthly things. We see that everything on earth is going to decay by the moth, or it's going to be taken from us by the rust. And so that gives us good reason not to make them excellent pursuits in our lives, because they're gonna leave. It's not literally moths and thieves and rust that's gonna take everything, but that's the fate of everything on earth. Everything we desire, all of these material pursuits are going to pass away, right? And Noah and the flood, it was destroyed by water, and in the day of the Lord, it's all going to pass away in fire, says 2 Peter 3. And Jesus in Luke 21:33 says that the only thing that is eternal is Christ and his word. And he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So when we're thinking about what we treasure, when we're thinking about where our treasure is, it needs to be in Christ. It needs to be in heavenly things. Because all of the things that we're seeking and that we're desiring are found in Christ anyway. In Revelation, the saints and the angels are crying, power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing belong to the Lamb. All of these things that men are chasing after over power, wealth, some are pursuing wisdom, some are pursuing strength. It's all found in the Lamb at the end of the days, and it all belongs to him anyways. Which is why we need to place our treasures in heaven, because all of the things that we're seeking for, they're vain. It's like a breath, Ecclesiastes says, something that you can't grab onto. It's there for a second and then it's gone. It's vanity. And that's why Christ is giving us this advice. Don't put your treasure in the earth. Put it in me. Put it in my kingdom, my heavenly kingdom, because my words will not pass away and I am eternal. And we got to learn to treasure the things of heaven. We have to learn to think thoughts of heaven. We must dream of heaven and dream of the golden streets of Zion, where we're going to walk next to our Savior. These have to be the thoughts occupying our mind. We have to put ourselves in the throne room, because just now, as we've sang these hymns, we're joining the thousands of people in heaven right now that are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we just join them. And that's amazing. So it doesn't matter if there's only 15 of us here. We've joined the millions that are currently worshiping the Lamb in heaven. And if we let our minds wander to that, we're storing up those treasures. And then this morning doesn't just become a religious repetition. It becomes an experience with Jesus and worshiping him in heaven. And that's what he means when he's talking about place your treasures in heaven. You see, we have to echo the psalmist in chapter 73. He says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And this is something I have to constantly check my heart and check the posture of my heart in, because I so rapidly find that it's not Jesus in heaven and on earth that I desire. It's the other things. It's the things that will corrupt and that will be stolen. And this is a constant prayer of mine. And I pray this over your heart as well, that it may be Jesus in heaven that you desire and Jesus on earth that you desire. And here's the beautiful promise of that, is even when we don't desire him, when our flesh and our heart faileth, he promises to be our strength. And he promises to be our portion. So even when we can't treasure him and we don't want to treasure him, if we commit our heart into his hand, he'll do the rest. Because he is just as inclined to us and he wants to meet us halfway. The prodigal son, the father didn't just watch his son. He came running and met him in the hills. So as long as we just incline our hearts to heaven, he'll come the rest of the way. Because it's him that does it anyway. It's him working in us to will and work for his good pleasure. It's his spirit drawing us to the throne. So be encouraged. But Jesus also gives us a warning in this passage. He warns us that corruption comes when we begin to value and seek after these things more than we seek after Christ. He says that when we begin to value money more than Christ, security more than Christ, even in the previous chapter 6, when we value the approval of people more than Christ. He tells the Pharisees, truly, they have received their reward. And so what's more of a reward? What's more of a treasure? The approval of people or the approval of God? Because the approval of God lasts for eternity in Christ, but the approval of people will pass away and it will be stolen. And this is where all goes wrong. All stems from our thoughts of Christ, and all stems from where our treasure is, because a heart that is not geared towards heavenly affections, I've seen what that does. We've seen what that does in our culture. We've seen when our school system goes away from heavenly affections, and then they take out prayer, they take out God, and from there it all stems. Right? We've seen parenting, when a heart is not geared towards heavenly affections, that's when abuse enters the home, where anger enters the home. That's the source of divorce. That's the source of hatred and anger and jealousy. And it's all because a heart is not geared towards heavenly affections. It's when we think of our own legacy and not the legacy of Christ on earth. This is the result of placing our hearts and placing our treasure in things of this earth, because it's going to corrupt and it's going to pass away. And this is the warning that Jesus gives us, but he says, make me your treasure. Make heaven your treasure and the kingdom of God your treasure. And that is the beautiful promise we see in those verses. Next, we're going to read 22 and 23, and we're going to see that Christ must be our vision. It says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness? So there's two words in this passage, and at first, all of these verses, I was really confused at how they connected, but I just had to sit with it, and eventually the Lord was kind to just be like, hey, here's what I meant when I was writing this, and it's really cool. But there's two words to focus on here, and the first one is in verse 22, when it says, if therefore thine eye be single. And that can be kind of confusing at first, because it's like, okay, what do you mean single? Like, am I only using one eye? At first, I thought maybe that's what it's talking about, because I have a lazy eye, and so my brain literally doesn't use my right eye. It's so bad, it just uses my left. So I was like, okay, is that what he's talking about? Like a single eye, lazy eye? No, that's not at all what he's talking about. So I looked at it, and the meaning of that word is it connotates moral integrity. It connotates generosity, one who is convinced that God will provide for all of his needs. And then in the next verse, it says, but if thine eye be evil. And that word is talking about selfishness. It means if your eye be greedy and envious, it's one who clings to what they have and is jealous of those who have more than them. And this is what it's talking about. And so in the ancient Jewish day, this is something that was really cool. What they believed about eyesight was that your eyes emitted light, bounced off of things, and came back to you. So that's different from our modern understanding, which is where light comes into our eyes. And then we process it, and then we see it. And so when Jesus says, the light of the body is the eye, that's what he's meaning. And so he's talking about what's inside of us is what's going to come out. And that's what our eyes are going to be drawn towards. And so in verse 24, we see that this is in reference to money, but it's also in reference to our spiritual lives, right? He references right before this the verses about the heart and then talks about teaching with the eyes. So they're absolutely connected because those verses are put next to each other for a reason. And so what we treasure is what we end up beholding. And so if our treasure is in the things of this earth, our eyes are going to be drawn to the things of this earth. But if our treasure is in heaven, then we'll behold light. And so Jesus is saying that if inside of you is darkness, if how great in you is the darkness, then that's what your eyes are going to emit. And that's what they're going to be drawn to. And that's what they're going to see as they come back. But if inside of you is light and a disposition to be generous and selfless and to look towards Christ, then that's what's going to be pushed into the world. And that's what our eyes are drawn to. And the example that I was thinking of when I was trying to figure out an analogy is when you really care for someone and you have affections for someone, whether it's a significant other or a child, when you walk into a room, that's the first person your eyes go towards. Is you go, okay, where is this person that I care so much about and that I love so much about and that my affections are drawn towards? Nothing else in the room matters. You're not looking at your surroundings. You're not looking at other people. It's where is this person who I care about so much? And every morning when we wake up and our eyes fly open and we're breathing, that's the first inclination of our hearts. is to put something on the pedestal. We were talking in Sunday school how we all have an inclination that there is a God and there is a being and there is a higher authority. And so when our hearts wake up, they want to put something there. They want something to look at, to behold, to follow. And here we've been given Christ, right? Christ is to be beheld upon the cross. In John 1:29, he says, "The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Right? So when we wake up, it's Christ to be beheld. Right? Because he's the Son of God, condescended from heaven and took on flesh. We must behold him who was tempted but did not succumb to the devil's whispers. We must behold him who was pierced upon the cross, who became sin that we might not have any, who became poor that we might be rich. We must behold him in his resurrection and his authority and his glory, shining brighter than the sun. The whole universe, the whole Milky Way and the stars that we were talking about earlier, bending beneath the will of this one God, man. We must behold him whose eyes are like flames of fire and whose voice is like roaring waters. We must behold the Lamb of God and the King of Kings and the one who possesses the name above all names. He is the one to be beheld, and he is the one we must set our gaze on in order to cast out this inner darkness. Right? Because what height and length and breadth of love, what kindness and grace and mercy and compassion flowing in the form of living water from the cross and into our hearts. This is what we must behold. Penelope, even you, if I could just look you in the eyes and tell you that the love of Christ is to be beheld, and it's better because he loves you so, so much. Right? That's what we must behold, is this man who loved us so much to give up his own life for us. Hebrews 12 talks about that we lay aside sin by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, because naturally we're going to look at that darkness. And naturally darkness will come out of our eyes, but if we just look to Jesus, if we look to the one who was slain, the Lamb who is worthy, who was God and man and lived the life we could not live, then that is when light floods our being. Because we're not powerful enough to cast the darkness out, right? We want to board up the windows and we want to slam the front door and we want to turn all the lights off and just be in darkness. And it's easier. And that is our natural inclination if we're honest with ourselves. I was speaking to one of my pastors the other day who's preaching this morning, and I asked him, I said, what's your biggest spiritual joy in life right now? And he goes, that's a hard question. It's hard to give you an answer. I said, well, all right, what's hardest then? And he was able to, three, right off the bat. What are the three most burdensome things? And he asked me, and I wasn't expecting him to ask me the question in return, but he goes, all right, well, what's your biggest spiritual joy? And I was like, oh man, that's a good question. And I sat and I thought about it, and he goes, all right, what's your biggest three spiritual burdens? And bam, 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 right off the bat. And we were both just laying on a couch going, yeah, we have to preach tomorrow. And he looks at me and he goes, how awful is that? That we just want to lay here. We just want to be dead. We just want to be in the darkness because it's easier sometimes. And we just want to give in to our flesh, but we can't. But the beauty of that is Christ didn't give in to his flesh. And Christ was sinless, is perfect, and says, all you have to do now is just look at me. Just behold me in all of my glory, and I will become your treasure, and I will become your light, and I will become your vision. Be thou my vision is one of my favorite hymns, and it is literally, Lord, be my vision. Give me your sight. Give me your heavenly perspective. And he will if we just turn our eyes and look at him, and we find him in the Word. And one of the beautiful things is, even if we're dirty, we can still look at Christ. I've talked to so many students, and I just spoke to someone last night, and one of the most heartbreaking things I ever hear from someone is they look at me, and I go, why won't you put your faith in Christ? And one of my friends who I've been pouring into named Jared, he looks at me, he goes, I just feel like I'm too sinful. I feel like I'm too dirty. I feel like I have to clean myself up before I come to one who is so holy. I said, no. That's not the gospel. The whole gospel is that Christ wants you when you're dirty. He wants to clean you up. He wants to just hold you and love you. And He's working in us anyways when we come to him. It's not us. It's the Spirit, and it's his resurrection power abiding within us when we put our faith in him. And he always wants us. Always. And he'll do the rest. Right? When we constantly abide in this darkness without Jesus, that's our state. But with him, when we look at him and we see him, the darkness is not great, but his light is greater. And that's the fate of it. John 1:5, the light has cast out the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, because the darkness can never overcome the light of Jesus. As we go into verse 24, we're kind of starting to follow Matthew's line of thought here as he wrote this. It says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So when we take into account verses 19 through 23, and then we come into verse 24, if you'd walk with me and follow what he's thinking, he says that what we treasure is what our hearts end up beholding. And what our hearts end up beholding is what ends up becoming our master. And that is what he's following here. And so it's a very slow process, but it ends up always with, that's your master. And when Jesus uses this example, he has in relationship here, or he has in mind the relationship of a slave to a master. And that was a thing in biblical times. The Bible is not okay with slavery. That was just culturally what was happening in that time. And Jesus knew that each slave can only have one master. Some had their ears pierced with an awl to show that they belonged to that master. And you couldn't get your ear pierced twice. There's not two holes, there's one. Because you can only serve one master. And Jesus knows that we cannot serve both God and money. It can't be Jesus and, because the interests will always come in conflict with each other. Because God and his agenda is always going to be different than the world's, right? This analogy is still true, because in today's world, I mean, just look at the previous teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. You don't see people loving their enemies nowadays. You don't see people going 2 miles with the one who forced them to go one. In fact, you see people waiting behind and hating their enemies even more. We don't see people praying for those who curse us and blessing those who hate us. We don't see people rejoicing in persecution, giving generously. And that's not an attack at the church. That's just not what we see in the world. Because that's God, and he's different. And he calls those who are going to love him to something different. And so that's why he says you can't serve two masters, because at one point, I'm going to ask you to do something that you're not going to want to do, because your other master is also asking you to do it. And so he goes, you can only serve one, even if you're fooling yourself and you think you can serve two. And as we continue to see these two masters, money is the example used here. But in other teachings of Scripture, we see the master over the money is Satan. And he is the master of the things of this world. And he is the master of this darkness. And we look at the two masters, ultimately, it comes down to Christ or it comes down to Satan. And as we look at one master, he'll seem quite appealing to follow at first. The path through the woods toward his direction might be more traveled, the grass more stamped down, the dirt more beaten, and the path more clear. And it might look easier to go that way. And as you start to walk down that path, he'll sweet talk you, as some would say, and there will be promises of satisfaction. There might be piles of wealth built up on either side and promises of treasure. But as you begin to follow him, as your heart slowly becomes intertwined and captivated with these things that he's offering you, you won't notice that he's leading you to the edge of a cliff. And when you get there, as he continues to seem appealing, as soon as you get there, and the moment that your heart gets distracted, the moment that you falter, he's going to bind you up, and he's going to tie you up and beat you and throw you off the cliff. And it is a hard reality to accept, but that's what Satan's goal is. That every single person in here, his goal is to steal, and his goal is to kill, and his goal is to destroy, which if you notice back in verses 19 through 20 is exactly what is happening to all of the things of this world. It is Satan at work, and that is how that master is going to treat you. And as you're falling off the cliff, you're going to realize that all of these promises, this wealth, the satisfaction that he promised, it was fleeting and it was temporary. And when you hit the water and you hit the bottom, you're going to still be longing, because there is an eternal hole in our hearts that can only be filled with a cross and can only be filled with the name of Jesus. And that's one master. But if we look at the other, we look at the path that might not be as traveled, and the tone might be a softer call than all of the loud, greatness, glorious things of this world, which are fleeting and temporary. But as we walk down that path, it might not look like prominence. It might not look like fame. It might not look like lots of wealth. Many people might not know your name. You may not have the best house or the best car, the most comfort. It might be called to a life of humble obedience and quiet obedience. But here's the thing, as we follow that path, when we get to the end, there's no cliff. There's green pastures and there's still waters, but better than that, there's a beautiful Savior. His name is Jesus. And there's eternal glory waiting in those pastures that he leads us to, waiting beyond the gates of the heavenly city that we're promised in Christ. But it's still not the pastures. It's still not the waters. It's still not heaven, because the best part is Jesus. I don't want those green pastures in that heavenly city. I don't want those gates of gold without Christ. It's pointless, right? Without Jesus, there's nothing, but he's there on that path, and his steps tested the ground before us and has seen that that ground is steady and strong. And he is the good shepherd who will lead us down that path. And he's also our master, right? And unlike even Satan, serving him is not a burden. There is no joy outside of knowing and serving him. And what's nice about getting to serve him is it's not even our strength. He supplies the strength to serve him through the Spirit. When we are weak, his power is made strong. Christianity is not trying to climb this spiritual peak, because if only the strong survive, his power wouldn't be made perfect if we're weak. And so as we seek him and serve him, he gives us joy and delight in himself, and we find our purpose and our calling. And that's why we love coming here on Sunday mornings, is to get to worship the one who gives us joy and delight. And we're just continually following him down this path. And you'll be safe in his arms, secure for eternity, and satisfied in the depths of his love. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. And it goes on to say that he would make a wretch his treasure. And that's our natural state, is we are wretches and we are dark. But Christ goes, let me be your master. Let me be your treasure. Let me be what your heart is drawn towards and inclined towards. He goes, because then I'll be your vision and I'll transform you from the inside out, and you'll start to see the light in the world, and you'll start to be generous, and you'll start to be an image of me as I make you more like my son. And as I make you more like Christ, and even the good things of this world can end up becoming an idol, but the Lord's gentle to guide us. And with the good shepherd who will guide us, he'll also give us a tap with his rod and his staff when he needs to, but he'll do it gently, because Jesus is kind and he's compassionate and he is good. And that's what he promises when he asks us to make him our master. And as we come to the end of this, we see that Matthew was telling his readers that treasuring anything outside of Christ is opposition to God. Because while Jesus is gentle, he does use harsh language. He says, how great is that darkness if that is what your focus is and if that is where your heart is? And if your heart is with the things of this earth, they're going to corrupt and they're going to be stolen. And this is the hard language that he uses. And he says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot. It's a firm truth, and it's idolatry if that's where our hearts are. And as I said, sadly, this is our natural inclination because of our flesh. But Jesus has done what we are unable to do. And he resisted the devil's whispers when the devil said, I will give you all of the glory on earth. Everything you have ever wanted, fame, money, power, worship of others. Because we all want to be seen by that. And we've given in to all of these temptations. But here's the thing, is Jesus didn't. And we can't. And I don't want to leave you here with some behavioral change of going, all right, well, when we walk out of here on Monday morning, well, let me make sure I'm not treasuring money and doing all of these things. And let me make sure I give, because other than that, I won't be led by the good shepherd. No. No, it's not a behavior change. It's a heart change. And it is a disposition to follow Jesus when he's captured our affections. And so if you're here and you haven't put your faith in Christ, truly, I didn't. I was in church my whole life, and I hadn't put my faith in Christ. I was taking notes on Sunday mornings. I was serving in the booth, but I didn't know him. He hadn't captured my heart. My affections and my treasure were still of the things of this world. Then I implore you, put your faith in Christ. He's the loveliest place, the loveliest person, and the kindest, most gentle, beloved Savior, the best Messiah, the best King, and he'll take care of you always, all the days of your life, as we walk to end up before his throne saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. I'm well pleased with you. And if we are a believer, if there's something that our heart is treasuring, and if the Spirit is convicting your heart, confess it. Repent. Don't have this image in your head that there's an angry God with you, because if you're in Christ, the Lord is not angry at you, as much as he has all the right to be, because you've taken on Jesus' robes of righteousness, and he's put new sandals on your feet and the ring on your finger, and he runs out from the hills to meet you. And he wants to. He wants to be your good shepherd and your good father. And he wants to wrap you in a hug. And there is grace and there is mercy at the foot of the cross. We can be freed from our bonds of inner darkness, and we can walk in his light, so that light does emanate from us and others see it and go, I want what they've got. What is different about him? Why is he so able to serve others? And why is he able to be joyful when all of these trials are happening? Why is he secure in the valley of the shadow of death? It's because I have Christ as my treasure. It's because I can see the light of heaven, because Christ is my vision. And I can be content because Christ is my master. It's when we behold him. It's when we look at him in his word and daily spend time with him that we are changed. There's a man by the name of J.I. Packer, and he says, knowing God is the whole reason we're here. It's why we were created, is to know God and to behold God. And he lets us do that so freely. Because everything I've said this morning, it's nothing of myself. It's what's right here. And every morning, it's open to us. And he says, come and know me, because I know everything about you. I know how many hairs are on your head. I know your steps. I know when you sit down. I even know your thoughts before you have them, Psalm 139 says. He says, but I want you to know me. And I want to be in relationship with you. And every single day is an opportunity to do that. And it's not a complicated, well, let me sit down with this and a Bible study. And that's not a bad thing. But it's just read about Jesus. And see him and treasure him in the scriptures and let your heart be drawn out to him, because it's reading about his love that will make us loving. And it's reading about how he gave his life that will make us generous. And it will be reading about how he reached out to the lepers that will make us compassionate. It's when we know about God and we look to Jesus that our hearts are changed. And so my prayer for everyone this morning is that through this word, these songs, this fellowship, just being here, that your affections may be stirred for Jesus, that you can see that he is to be treasured because he is glorious and more to be desired than wealth or riches or power or gold, because he's beautiful and he is holy. And if we put our faith in Christ, one of the biggest truths of the Christian life is that he's ours and that we are his. And he says, I am in you, and you are in me. And I pray that you may behold him in all of his glory and put your treasure where he is. Because if we just sit here this morning and our hearts abide at Calvary and they sit at the foot of the cross, that's all we need. I'm going to pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for allowing us to gather and hear your word preached. Thank you for the breath in our lungs to sing and to give thanks to you. I thank you for letting us know you, because we don't deserve it. Jesus, I'm a man of unclean lips. We are a people of unclean lips, and we were shrouded in darkness. But then your light broke through. I thank you for your gospel, for coming down and taking on flesh and living the life we couldn't live, dying and rising from the grave 3 days later in all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus, I thank you this morning. I pray that we may behold you in all of your glory and see the Lamb and see the light and see the love that emanates from your being and pours itself out to us every single day. Jesus, our Messiah, our King, our Beloved, all glory is yours, and it's in the power of your Spirit that I pray.